We take the first part of our reading now, beginning to read in God's holy word in the Old Testament, in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, and beginning to read Genesis 22 and 20. And we'll see the significance of these last few verses of chapter 22 when we get on to the story of chapter 24. Genesis 22 and 20. Some time later, after Abraham had settled in Beersheba, the city of the well of the oath, sometime later Abraham was told, Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor. Uz the firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlap, and Bethuel. And the significance of the passage, of course, is Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight sons to Abraham's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Reuumah, also had sons Teba, Gehem, Nahash, and Maacah. Chapter 23. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites, who had taken that territory, that is the eastern part of the land. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you, although they had been incomers earlier than Abraham. Sell me some property for a burial site here so that I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, and notice the subtlety of this. Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is in the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so that I can bury my dead there. You see, Abraham, knowing what God had promised about his descendants who were to possess that land, which, of course, the Hittites knew nothing about, was determined to buy the property and that it should belong to him. Ephron answered, Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah, near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was legally made over to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterwards, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was towards evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, "O Lord," that is Yahweh, the God of the Jews, not Elohim, "O Yahweh, Lord, God of my master Abraham," for of course he was an Egyptian, if it was Eliezer that we're speaking about. We're not absolutely sure, but I think it was Eliezer of Damascus, Assyrian, beg your pardon. "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside the spring," as if the Lord didn't know, "and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl, like Abraham's own wife Sarah, said to be the most beautiful woman of her day, the girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his 10 camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. Amen. Genesis chapter 24, verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beaker and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord Yahweh, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master." And then this, "As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now, Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." You get the impression a little bit that the comfort of the camels was important, more important than the man. So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him. But he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Then tell us," Laban said. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, and camels and donkeys. My master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns." Which formerly would have gone, of course, to Eliezer, if this is the same man. "And my master made me swear an oath and said, 'You must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son.' Then I asked my master, 'What if the woman will not come back with me?' And he replied, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked many years too, will send his angel with you and make your journey a success, so that you can get a wife for my son from my own clan and from my father's family. Then, when you go to my clan, you will be released from my oath, even if they refuse to give her to you. You will be released from my oath. When I came to the spring today, I said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant me success to the journey on which I have come. See, I am standing beside this spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please let me drink a little water from your jar, and if she says to me, drink, and I'll draw water for your camels too, let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son. Before I finished praying, says the servant, in my heart, praying in my heart, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, and I said to her, please give me a drink. She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I'll water your camels too. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him. Then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed down and worshipped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, says the servant to Laban, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn. Laban and Bethuel, whom very likely was an old man by this time, answered, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. Very direct, isn't it? Sounds as if they wanted rid of her. No, it can't mean that. When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver, jewelry, and articles of clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, send me on my way to my master. But her brother and her mother replied, let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go. But he said to them, do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so I may go to my master. Then they said, let's call the girl and ask her about it, which was quite an idea, wasn't it? So they called Rebekah and asked her, will you go with this man? I will go, she said. Which, of course, is incorporated in practically every marriage ceremony. So they sent their sister, Rebekah, on her way, along with her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. Little did they know the prophecy. To thousands and upon thousands, may your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. And this is the loveliest part of the story. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now, this chapter 22 to the end, 22 from 20 to the end of the chapter, that is, in chapter 23 and chapter 24. Last week we called the latter part of Genesis chapter 21, after the birth of Isaac and the banishment of Ishmael and Hagar, and before we came at chapter 22 to the testing of Abraham's faith at Mount Moriah, we called that an interlude. It was to do with the treaty between Abimelech of Gerar and Abraham, you may remember. I hope Sarah won't think it disrespectful of me if I call the chapter recording her death and burial in chapter 23 also an interlude between the Moriah account in chapter 22 and the romance of Isaac and Rebekah in chapter 24. She wouldn't like it, poor dear, but as long as her Isaac is all right, she will put up with anything, even to expiring before he was married, as long as she can be sure that aged Abraham will see to it that he marries worthily. She was 127 when she died. So she saw her son, a grown young man, given back to her and Abraham in a wonderful way. She surely doted on him, I suppose almost deliriously, and wondered whether there was any woman in the world apart from her, his mother, fit to look after her miracle son Isaac, the cause of so much laughter, grave and gay. But she had to leave him and her Abraham, which of course must have filled both men, doubtless, with great sorrow. Abraham had not had a funeral to deal with since that of his father, Terah, at Haran. So where would he bury his beloved in this alien land? The Lord, of course, had promised the land to his seed. But there was to be an interval, as the Lord told Abraham, and we read of it in the latter part of chapter 15. There was to be an interval of 400 years before that. But he needed a suitable parcel of land now for a burial ground. Where would it be? Why did he turn to the Hittites and not to Abimelech, who had been so gracious to him? Well, you only need to look at a good Bible map to see that Gerar, the place of Abimelech, King Abimelech, Gerar is situated practically on the Mediterranean coast, whereas Hebron, so far inland, was a territory which the Hittites had taken possession of who themselves, of course, at some point had been incomers from the far north, from the region of Asia Minor and Armenia. And so Abraham respectfully applied to the Hittites who possessed the eastern part of the land where Abraham dwelt. Respectfully applied to them for a piece of land for a burial place for Sarah. You see that the Hittites also had respect for this notable alien in the land, and they spoke respectfully to Abraham as a mighty prince and offered him a place in which to bury Sarah in any of their tombs. But to buy and possess? No. But they didn't know what God had said to Abraham about the future of the land. And if he or his descendants were to be removed from the land for 400 years, wherever that would be, the Lord didn't tell Abraham then it would be Egypt, although he may have had a hunch that it was Egypt. If his descendants were to be removed from the land for 400 years, it was important that when they returned, the grave of the mother of this people should be there and should be recognizable as a place of pilgrimage, which, of course, it has been ever since, for 4,000 years, set as it is now in the city of Hebron. No borrowed tomb for Abraham's Sarah. No. He would buy a piece of land. And the piece he had in mind belonged to Ephron. And it was at the cave of Machpelah near Mamre. And it may have been a cave then, but now it is on a somewhat rising piece of ground in the city of Hebron, enclosed in a great mosque, if you've been there to see it. Or it was 20 years ago, 22 years ago, when I was there, and much to the annoyance of the Jews. But Hebron then was an Arab city and is still a place of great controversy, although one does not hear so much of it in the present strife as of the Gaza Strip and of the West Bank. Ephron was an exceedingly generous man, at least in his words, and so he offered the land to Abraham as a gift. Whether there was subtlety in that or no, we don't know. But Abraham was determined to buy. He would pay the full price for the piece of land. He wanted Sarah's burial ground to be his own. Would he not be buried there himself one day? And perhaps Isaac would be buried there one day, and of course Isaac was. And there you have Sarah's grave, and Abraham's, and Isaac's, and Rebekah's, and Jacob, all of them, in those tombs in the great mosque at Hebron. What was the price? Oh, a mere 400 shekels of silver, said Ephron. What is that between you and me? Abraham weighed out the money and gave it to Ephron in the presence of the Hittites. Notice that. It was all done in the most businesslike fashion imaginable. So Abraham was able to bury his Sarah in his own property, legally made over to him and witnessed to by the elders of the Hittites at their foregathering ground at the gate of the city, which was surely a great relief to Abraham, being something like 137 years of age, although he lived other 40 years after that, being 175 years old at his death, Genesis 25 and 7. At the death of his mother, Isaac would have been 37 years of age. Now, we may have wondered what the group of verses at the end of chapter 22 was for. A little piece of remote family history, perhaps? No, more than that. You see the names of Bethuel, nephew to Abraham, and his daughter Rebekah. We'll see the significance of that as we plunge into our chapter, chapter 24. And it's a wonderful chapter, one of the most beautiful romances ever told, and as some see it, an allegory of the most beautiful romance in the world, the story of the love of God for mankind and of the Father's search for a bride for his son. This is the story of Abraham sending his faithful servant, who I think is Eliezer, back to the land of his origins for a bride for his only son. His only son, I say. Yes, there's Ishmael, but he is his only son, twice miraculously born. Do you hear that? Twice miraculously born. First in his parents' old age, and then by, quote, resurrection from the, quote again, death of Almighty God's decree to slay him at Moriah. And the only question on this allegory, which is intriguingly simple to follow, the only question for us is, who does Abraham's servant represent in the divine story and the allegory of Christ and his bride? Does the servant represent the Holy Spirit? Or does the servant rather represent God's evangelists who seek throughout history for the church to be the Son's bride? I think with dear Basil Atkinson, now with the Lord, formerly assistant librarian of Cambridge University and a beautiful saint, I think with Basil Atkinson that Eliezer represents God's evangelists throughout history. So, as we go on through this exquisite chapter, I want you to keep in mind all the time that we have here, beyond the human story, a hidden gospel story of the love of God, which, and I've told you of this before, which Evangeline Booth, the first woman general of the Salvation Army, called in a lecture she gave in the old Majestic Cinema, which was demolished just down the road here from the church, one Sunday afternoon to a packed Majestic Cinema. She gave a lecture on the greatest romance in the world. And she left us hanging to the very end, the very last words, and she was a brilliant orator if ever woman was. The greatest romance in the world. The love of God. Now, let me say that I'm assuming that Abraham's chief or eldest servant was Eliezer of Damascus, Genesis 15 and 2, who would have inherited Abraham's wealth had not Isaac come upon the scene. And if this is so, his faithfulness to his master, particularly in this task, is all the more admirable. The vow, then, that Eliezer had to make, which we read of in chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, was a vow of extreme intimacy, for it really meant the servant seizing upon old Abraham's genitals. The means of begetting, as Derek Kidner delicately puts it. You see the point? The servant thus swore that he would not get a wife for Isaac from the Canaanites amongst whom he was dwelling, since they were said to be the vilest people on earth. Now, I say the vilest people on earth, but it is curious, is it not, that we do not seem to encounter such vile Canaanites in Abraham's story at all, although later on Jacob seems to have encountered them, if the Shechemites were Canaanites. For you remember they raped his daughter Dinah, Genesis chapter 34. But there's no word of vile Canaanites in the story up to now. Abimelech of Gerar was a gracious man, one of the most gracious, teaching Abraham lessons. And so were the Hittites, whom we have just encountered, although they didn't want to give up any of the land if they could. Both of these, of course, were earlier incomers to the land. So we see how the Lord cushioned Abraham in a primitive land and caused him to become both famous and wealthy. That, of course, was because, not faultlessly, of course, but in the end, obediently, he went the Lord's way. Everything possible comes to those. Oh, take it in, friends, take it in. Everything possible in God's holy, gracious, blessed will comes to those who go the Lord's way. However, the servant saw a snag in being sent back to the land of Abraham's origins, albeit he did not have to go nearly as far south as the land of Abraham's birth. Actually, he had to go to what we used to call northwest Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers. And so, as he went, he speculated as to what would happen if, on reaching the land of Abraham's fathers, a woman of his own race would not come to Canaan. Would he then take Isaac, in the event of the death of Abraham, back to the land of the patriarch's origins and let him settle there? Never, never, said Abraham. God has given this land to my descendants, and you must never take my son Isaac out of it back there. Your problem, Eliezer, should it arise, will be solved by the God who has brought all this into being. And you could imagine that Abraham was really saying to his old servant, you know, Eliezer, with God there are no problems. His only problem is the unbelief of his chosen ones, his believers, who are not believers sometimes as they ought to be. That's God's only problem. If they would learn to trust him implicitly and obey what they are told in the obedience of faith, all would be well and there would be no problems. So Eliezer, said the master, don't meet problems halfway, leaving my God out of it. Never do that. Because, you see, Abraham was so sure of God's way for his son, twice miraculously born, as I put it, that he is able to say to his servant, if the woman is unwilling to come, then you are released from your oath. Only do not take my son back to that old land of naturalistic religion where men worship the sun and the moon and the stars. Why, Abraham may have said, even here in primitive Canaan we know better than that. So off they went, camels and all, with gifts galore for the prospective bride of Isaac and her relatives. And if you just take a peep at the allegory now, you will see something of the wealth God has promised to his church, the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ, whose only just desert has fallen rebellious dust, whose only just desert is eternal hell. Someone last week was concerned about why God doesn't save everyone, or why he doesn't save this one, and why he doesn't save that one. And one had to say, look, don't start there. Go much further back than that. You go back to the place where every human creature, having fallen into Adam's sin, deserves nothing other than everlasting hell and burning. Start there. And if God saves one soul, that is pure, sheer grace and nothing else. Nothing else. So, see the beauty of the allegory. This is surely the most fabulous thing that God ever devised. The salvation of rebel men made in the image of God. For God to make man in his image and then be so deeply disappointed must have been a terrible blow to him, in a sense, although he foresaw it. Made in the image of God, sought and found and brought back to him again in grace, accorded a place, and such a place in glory, seated with the eternal Son as his consort, by the side of his Father. Picture it, the Father and the regal Son back from his victorious life and death and rising, exalted higher than ever, seated next to his Father, and by his side, you and me. It's incredible and yet true. So they came to Aram Naharaim, the town of Nahor, Abraham's brother, arriving at dusk, when in the cool of the day women foregather at the well. Compare what we were saying this morning about the outcast woman of Samaria going to the well of Sychar at the heat of the day at noon. But he arrived with his camels in the cool of the evening. It was a critical moment for Eliezer. What would happen now? He had better pray to Abraham's God. So he began by describing where he was, as if Abraham's God didn't know where he was standing by the well. Now, God of Abraham, what am I to do? How am I to know which of these women is likely to be the right one? Well, you would have thought that since he had a tongue in his head, he would have asked Abraham's relatives. No, there's a more spiritual way of doing it than that, thought the servant. I will ask. He communed with the God of Abraham. I will ask a girl for a drink, as Jesus did the woman of Samaria that we spoke of this morning, who keeps cropping up. I'll ask a girl for a drink. And if she responds graciously and offers a drink to myself and my camels, then let her be the one you have chosen to be your servant Isaac's bride. So, notice this. It was to be the Lord's choice for Isaac, not the choice of parents or elders, as in other Eastern countries, or the man's own choice, as in the West, but the Lord's choice. And that's what makes for happy marriages. It was the Lord's choice. And believe you me, he doesn't put people together who don't fit. He's far more sense than that. He knows better. He knows better than we do what will not only be for our good, but what will be for our true happiness. I wish young people would believe that. If only romantic and romanticizing swains and susceptible maidens also would by grace curb their natural and carnal desires to hunt. They can't help looking. But if they could curb their desires to hunt, setting the Lord aside, as if they would know better than the Lord what was good for them and profitable for their lives, what sorrows and heartaches young people would be saved, and how many disastrous mismarriages would be saved. And while the man was still praying, notice, a particularly beautiful girl. I like this, you see, because the servant wasn't closing his eyes. He was opening them wide. And he knew a pretty girl when he saw her. And there's nothing wrong with that. A particularly beautiful girl came forward to the well with her jar on her shoulder. I think that's marvelous. Oh, it's so human. But notice something more important than that here, perhaps. The bride of Christ is seeking the water of life. And she goes down to the well. And as she went down to fill her jar, Abraham's servant, so soon after his praying, seized the initiative, which was a daring thing to do, and approached her. Please give me a little water from your jar. And the world stood still. Certainly, sir, she said, lowering her jar for him to drink. And I'll draw some for your camels also. It's a wonder he didn't die of shock. Which she proceeded to do before the eyes of the speechless Eliezer. But he was still cautious. This was what he had asked from God. But like Abraham's tribe of the fallen sons of man, he had to keep testing Abraham's God. Oh, yes. He had to keep testing Abraham's God to make sure that Abraham's God was to be trusted. What arrogant, uncertain conceit it is of us to try to keep tabs on the Almighty and to make sure that he doesn't make a mistake. as if he were an unknown trader who had just come on the scene, and we had to try him to prove he was trustworthy. What infernal cheek is ours in our distrust and unbelief of our God? But that's like us in the imperfections of our faith. So Eliezer, chief servant to a wealthy man, took out from his treasure these precious ornaments, and greatly daring, as verse 47 records, put them on the maiden. And then he asked, "Whose daughter are you?" Talk about putting the cart before the horse. But Eliezer was really sure, and so he proceeded to make arrangements for his hospitality, not forgetting his camels. Sure enough, the girl was the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Nahor, who married Milcah, Genesis 11:29. "We have plenty of room for you and your whole company and your camels," she said. Judge of his relief and his satisfaction. Now, I don't know if you're trying to allegorize all this as we go along. I could well believe that it could be done with ease and with profit. But we will only do so at high points, lest we become too precious in our interpretation of the text. The story, you see, is good enough in its own, although its allegorical significance adds enormously to its value, doesn't it? And this reminds me of C.S. Lewis, whose allegories I used to like to read first for the story only, and then again, read once more, if not twice more, taking in the deeper allegorical meaning. Now, some clever people take it all in the first reading, as some of you perhaps are doing with this story now. As you will. Verse 18. The positive, gracious response of the maiden Rebecca quite overwhelmed Eliezer. How anxious he must have been, although he did trust, in a sense he did trust his master's God, and yet when we trust, we still have feelings, do we not, very often, of fear and dread and doubt. And there and then, as the girl ran to tell her mother what had happened, and doubtless to show her her jewels, Abraham's servant praised the Lord. And although he is still calling him the God of his master, Abraham, it's almost impossible, isn't it, to think that he was not engaged more in faith now than in mere admiration of Abraham's God. But you see, the faithful servant himself is very moved for his master's sake. "Praise the Lord," he said, "my master's God, who has not abandoned his kindness and his faithfulness to my master." There's a faithful servant speaking, you see. And then, speaking of his own part in the happy outcome, "As for me, the Lord led me on my journey to the house of my master's relatives." You see that? But now, if you have an authorized version, and every keen Christian should have an authorized version and look at it sometimes, maybe more than sometimes, if you look at the authorized version, now, I can't get away from the authorized version rendering here of this statement, "As for me, the Lord led me on my journey to the house of my master." That's very dull and flat, very dull and flat indeed. For you see, the form of the words in the authorized version is far more impressive than in the NIV or any of the other translations for that matter. And they make a wonderful text, which I am sure many preachers have used throughout history. And this is it in its succinctness. "I being in the way, the Lord led me to my master's brethren. Haven't you heard that given out as a text sometimes, some of you older folk? Maybe you younger. I, being in the way, the Lord led me. Now that's a profound truth, isn't it? For sometimes, you know, in our willful independence, we go our own way and then we demand that nonetheless the Lord should guide us and make our path smooth, which is such a cheek. To say, now, Lord, I'll go my own way, but you guide me nonetheless. How contradictory and perverse. For it is as we are walking in his way, as poor agnostic Eliezer had to do, if there was to be any hope of success in his mission. It is as we are walking in his way that we discover the unerring, infallible, and blessed guidance that the Lord is pleased to provide for his obedient servants. And yet, if this man is really Abraham's chief servant of old, who in the world had more lessons on walking by faith than he would have had living with this great man Abraham? It would have been a wonder with the servant's training and long experience had he not followed his father's explicit instructions. And yet, as we saw in the man's mind, he laid down certain ideas on his own, how he was to find that girl. And of course, at the well in the cool of the day, he thought was as good a place and time as any to find her. And particularly to find her, I think this is important, to find her away from her family. You know, we talk very often of coincidences when we really mean the Lord fitting times and seasons and people and places together in the most fantastically opportune and propitious ways. He's marvelous at it. I was talking to the children this morning about those who do not know or love Jesus as being born blind. Well, what a lot there is that is happening in the world that such people cannot possibly understand. What was it we were reading from Keston College last evening at prayer? That the Soviet Union's new glasnost openness was doubtless due to the prayers of the saints, changing the course of the world in the prayer room and the closet. And the world is utterly blind to it. Tell the statesmen and politicians that and they would laugh. And let them. But I don't know if we can deal adequately with this whole story this evening. I certainly do not want to linger long on Laban, Rebecca's brother. We'll learn plenty about him later on. But the record seems to suggest that it was the sight of the jewels on his sister's face and hands that first impressed him. Here, he thought, is wealth. We materialists are inclined to be impressed by wealth, aren't we? Of course it can be so ostentatious. Although we have examples of the very opposite. I hope we learn from the examples we see in our midst from time to time. We here in this congregation have learned that some of the wealthiest people we have known are far more modest and unostentatious in their way of life than the poorest of us here. I say no more, except that that is a word to the wise. If ever a people, if ever a congregation have learned how to hide great wealth, within the last, 20 years or less, the Lord's work in our land has received, at one hand, at least £1 million, not $1 million, but £1 million, and that's only part of it. Yet, see his wealthy servants, more humbly dressed, and living so simply in their food and their apartments than nearly everyone here. Oh, yes. We need to learn a thing or two about that from those who commit every penny of their wealth to the Lord for his service and use it for his service. I'm not saying that Laban's welcome to the servant of Abraham was not due to genuine cordiality, but he is unduly expansive in his welcome, isn't he? And yet, notice, he knows the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, God of Abraham, I should say. Now, how did he hear of the Lord, Yahweh? This must surely have been the influence of Uncle Abraham before he left Haran, since scholars think Nahor and his wife Milcah had moved north from Ur of the Chaldees with Terah and Abraham, although of course that's not stated in Genesis 11, but they think that they had moved north then. So the servant receives the warmest of welcomes, and food is prepared. Ah, but the servant is too anxious to tell his story for him to eat in peace, so he insists on telling his story first. Now, there's no grandfather Nahon here. Laban seems to be in charge, and even Bethuel seems to be an old man. And I wonder how that sister and brother got on. So Abraham tells his story about Abraham's wealth, his wife Sarah giving birth to a son in her old age, and Abraham's fear that his marvelous son might marry a vile Canaanite, and not one of his own family, who doubtless had come to know the Lord through Abraham. But, said Eliezer, and I say I use his name rather than keeping on saying Abraham's servant, although I'm not dogmatically assuming that it was Eliezer, although I think it was. But, says Eliezer, I suggested to Master Abraham, what if the woman will not come? And he, of course, said, the Lord will look after that, and if she won't, then you'll be free of your solemn oath. And so, said Eliezer to Laban, here I am. Having met your sister at the well, I became quite convinced that it was she I was looking for, since her gracious response to me was exactly what I had asked Abraham's God for, as a sign. And so, he described the drinking at the well, and his astonishment at what had happened. Too good to be true, or rather too good not to be true. So, Eliezer, both believing and fearing, At that point, at the well, took out the jewels and put them on the young lass, and then asked her name and family. So at the end of that recital to Laban, both Laban and Bethuel exclaimed, "This is from the Lord. This is from the Lord. We have nothing more to say. So you'd better take Rebecca and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son. That's what the Lord obviously is saying, even commanding. So, let it be." It was then time for Eliezer to disgorge the gifts he had brought for Rebecca, the bride-to-be, and for her brother and her mother, whose name, by the way, doesn't seem to be mentioned here or in chapter 22. Then they ate and drank, doubtless relieved that such a vital family matter had been settled so quickly, amicably, and with no remainder of doubt or apparently anything to mar the settlement, and so to bed. And next morning, Eliezer was eager to be going. But Laban and his mother said, "Oh, not so fast. Give us at least 10 days of my sister before she leaves home forever." "Sorry," said the servant, "now that the Lord has given me success in my mission, I am anxious to be on my way with my master's son's bride. Let us go." So they tried another tack. "Call the girl and see what she says about going with this man, and presumably so soon. And here is the word, which I said earlier has been incorporated into most marriage services. Will you go with this man?" she is asked. And back came the answer, short and sweet, "I will go." Beautiful. God makes his people so sure. There are two areas that are of such vital importance to the Christian once the Christian is converted. One is marriage, if that is to be, or if it is not to be. And the other is vocation. And God can make you absolutely sure about one or other, or both, and you shouldn't move, whatever the attractions, until you are as sure as God, surer than your faith, sure as God. So off they went, Rebecca with her maid servants, and her nurse, and Eliezer, and his caravan of camels, with the blessing of her brother and her mother ringing in her ears, a blessing which has undoubtedly its prophetic significance. Whatever Eliezer had been able to tell them about the Lord's purposes for Abraham's descendants, they must have sensed something. "Sister," they said, "may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of her enemies." "Ah, yes. But as far as we know, all Rebecca's own children were the twins. The most unidentical twins that ever were. Yeah. But thousands of thousands. Think of Jacob and his sons and Israel and the Jews and the church. When at last they arrived, Isaac, having come to live at the well called Beer Lahai Roy, the well of the living one who sees. That's beautiful, if that's the real meaning in the Hebrew. The well of the living one who sees. which is on the way to Shur. That is far on the way to the Nile Delta, mind you. Isaac went out to the field to meditate in the evening. The perfect setting for a romantic encounter, especially if the moon is there. And if it's a crescent moon like last night, just perfect. And this, of course, as I said, is the most beautiful part of it all. And as he looked up, the camels, not the Campbells, but the camels were coming. Yes. Their high necks, first seen in the gloaming. And Rebecca also looked up and saw Isaac. And she immediately got down from her camel. I wonder why. Asking while she did so, "Who is this man in the field coming to meet us?" Is that not a little arch of her? Do you think? Who is this man in the field coming to meet us? Had she no hunch, the girl? "Oh, come, Rebecca, come." "He is my master," said Eliezer. "My master?" said Eliezer. "My master?" Some have thought that the servant calling Isaac his master was expressing a presentiment of Abraham's death. And some think that Abraham was already dead, and that may be. However, Rebecca at once covered herself Eastern fashion with her veil as a gesture of that seemly modesty which somehow becomes a bride, especially a virgin bride. That is why I like the bride's entry to church to be accompanied with sweet and not strident music. We've discussed this before, Drew. The time for triumph, if that is the right word, is afterwards. Let the organ peal its loudest then, but not before. We are modestly told no more of their first meeting than that, as is proper in such a sacred story. Not like the horrid explicitness of modern writing, until nothing is left to lurid imagination, but all is told. And it is disgusting. One of the most sacred things in life is the intimacies attended by courtship and marriage. Let not others intrude, anyone. And one of the most obscene sights which can affront our eyes on these screens is those shameless bedroom scenes. How horrid and disgusting and depraved. Bold, brazen hussies and shameless men, even if they think they're acting. So let us, in these days of so much prurience and flaunting sexuality, preserve that seemly modesty about intimate things, which I am sure is pleasing to the Lord. Even, may I say this, even medics who are accustomed with language that might shock lay people if they knew what they were saying, can sometimes, because they're accustomed talking plainly about all sorts of intimate things, that's perfectly natural, it's part of the work. If they are Christians, need to be very, very careful, and sometimes they are not nurses too, and they sometimes embarrass others. Be very careful that you do not besmirch and sully the mind of some young innocent who should learn about these things better than that way. One of the most beautiful things, oh, I love to speak of this as I close, one of the most beautiful things in the New Testament is our Lord's encounters with women. And it's amazing how often he is alone with women, isn't it? How beautifully chaste he is with womankind. And it's such a lesson to us. All that we are told here is that Rebekah was given Sarah's tent. Sarah, we feel, would have been pleased with Rebekah, don't you think? And so it says so simply, and that leaves all to our imagination, and if our imagination is sanctified, we won't think anything nasty. All that is told us is that Rebekah was given Sarah's tent, and so she became Isaac's wife, and he loved her and was comforted after his mother's death, as indeed many a man has been, for according to Genesis 2:24, a man is to leave his father and his mother, and there are different ways of doing that, so that he may cleave to his wife and be comforted. So that's all, but it's enough. And surely it satisfies us. The rest is private. So here we have this most beautiful story, and one of the most beautiful allegories, I think, in the Old Testament, although the Song of Songs, Solomon's, almost equals it, don't you think? Which John Owen, Sinclair Ferguson was telling us, John Owen loved the Song of Solomon, speaking of Christ and his bride. But back to General Evangeline Booth down the road in the 1930s. She was right, you know, that Sunday afternoon, when I supplied some music and singing interludes in the background to her lecture. The greatest romance in the world is the love of God. And it is perfectly expressed in the search of the Lord's servants, his blessed evangelists. Search for the bride of Christ, his church. So love is the greatest thing in the world. And now abides faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest and the most abiding is love.